Well, good evening once again. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This evening we're going to focus our attention on verses 8 through 17. Last time we looked at Paul's epistle to the Romans, he introduced us to himself as the author. He introduced to us to his audience. These are the believers in Rome. And yet as he continues on in these introductory notes, he now presents us with the reason or the occasion for which he is writing this epistle. These 10 verses present something more than just a greeting. They communicate something of the apostle's heart. Not only for the people, but also for the work of these ministries. These verses are going to reveal what drives or motivates the apostle. And that which should drive and motivate us as believers as well. In his commentary on the epistle, Kent Hughes refers to one of the Peanuts cartoons. Snoopy is sitting just outside of his doghouse and just laying down as dogs do when Linus, one of the neighborhood boys, takes a stick and throws it. And of course, Snoopy's automatic response, that intuitive response, is for him to leap up and to begin chasing. But after just a few moments, that pensive pup slows down and stops. And then there's a thought balloon that appears above his head, and it states this. He says, "I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks." In some ways, that cartoon captures what this text does for us. It helps us to think of those things which truly matter, rather than running hither and yon, chasing one stick after another. It causes us to slow down and to consider that which is most important, that which should drive us and should motivate us as the people of God. What we find in this text is that as believers, we have been entrusted with a precious gift. A tremendous treasure. One that is meant not to be stored or to hoarded or to be hid away. This most precious gift that has been entrusted to us is designed to be shared. It is to be shared in order that believers might be encouraged or edified. It is to be shared in order that the lost might be evangelized. It is to be shared so that Christ, so that God might be exalted. That is really the message of our text this morning, the message of Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, that believers have been entrusted with a precious gift, a gift that is meant to edify each other, to evangelize the lost, and to exalt the greatness of God. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of our text together. We'll begin again at verse 8 and then continue to the end of verse 17. So please stand with me. So Paul, the great apostle set apart for the gospel of God, is writing then to the believers, those who are beloved of God in Rome, and this is what he writes to them. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you or while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, so that I may obtain some fruit amongst you also, even amongst the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. May He add a blessing to the reading of this text. Let's pray together. Father, it is our desire to be a people who are pleasing in your sight. Father, we don't want to waste our lives. We don't just want to spin our wheels, engaging ourselves in fruitless pursuits. We want to be wise stewards. We want to be good servants, profitable servants, those who obey your will and those who represent you well within this world at this present time. And so we ask that you would help us to understand this text, that you'd help us to think as the Apostle Paul thinks, to feel as he feels, to act as he acts, and that in doing so, you might receive greater honor and glory. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The apostles' instruction this evening really can be divided into two, I think, main sections. Verse 8, Paul begins by expressing his heartfelt appreciation for the believers in Rome. So it's his heartfelt appreciation for the believers in Rome. Then, halfway through verse 10, the Lord's emissary expresses his hopeful desire to visit this remarkable group of people. So I'm moving from the one section to the next, from that heartfelt appreciation to this hopeful desire. Paul reveals that believers have been given a precious gift, a treasure that is meant to be shared. And when it is done so, believers are encouraged, the lost are evangelized, God Himself is exalted. So keep that in mind, really, as we work our way through the text. So Paul begins this, his magnum opus, in the same way, really, that he does with every other epistle. The only exception to, you know, his beginning with this warm words of appreciation or thankfulness, the only exception to this rule for the apostle is his epistle to the Galatians. There he does not begin with warm words. He's writing to the people that he grew up amongst, and he writes to them a scathing rebuke because they have so quickly departed from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in every other instance, Paul begins with an encouraging word, a word of thanksgiving. That's what he does here. Look again at the opening words. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, I want you to notice the specific cause of Paul's thanksgiving. His praise for the Roman believers is not because of their participation within the gospel ministry. Words that he used in expressing his thankfulness to the Philippians. No, these people are unknown to the apostle. He's had interaction with one or two different individuals from their group, and yet largely they are strangers to him. This church was not planted by the apostle Paul. It was founded through the work of Jewish believers who came back from Jerusalem following that great day of Pentecost when Peter preached that message. And they have went back to their home in Rome, and the church was established. And so Paul is not thankful because he has had some hand in their ministry, or they have helped him. He's thankful, as it says here, because of their faith. A faith that is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Why is he so thankful for this? It's because Rome is a particularly difficult place for believers to live. It was a cesspool of corruption and vice. Rome was not an easy place to live. It was an easy place to live if you were wealthy, if you were part of the aristocratic upper crust, but for everyone else, life was a struggle. Again, you remember in those days there was no police force. There was no one to look out for your interests. And so what the people tended to do was that they would huddle with like-minded individuals. Those who shared the same ethnic status or were partakers of the same social stratus. And in huddling together, they would protect each other. They would keep each other in line. Because if they didn't, if there was a disruption that broke out, Rome would not send, again, a police force. They would send the army. They would send trained soldiers who would put down that dissent by any means possible. Often it meant the loss of life. And so people would huddle together again in their own social group, their own ethnic group. But believers didn't have that security. Particularly when a Jew became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant that they were turfed out of the family. So they didn't have those options. For them then, Rome was particularly dangerous. To become a Christian, writes Swindoll, often meant challenging the social order and the safety it provided. He writes this, for Jewish believers, the price of discipleship often included the loss of family and clan. Life was hard for everyone, but being a believer in that environment was even worse. He says they must have felt like squirrels living among angry giants, any of whom might decide to crush them on a whim. And yet, in spite of this pressure, the Roman believers did not capitulate. They didn't compromise their beliefs. They didn't change their priorities or seek to conceal their true selves. They didn't surrender, hoping to go along in order to get along. They stayed. They remained steadfast in the faith, resolute in sight of the danger. They stuck to the faith. Brothers and sisters, the question here then is, what will people say of Grace Bible Fellowship in 5 years? Or 10 years? 15 years. What will people say about this community of believers? What will we be known for? Will we be known for the great, big, extravagant building that we're going to construct? Will we be known for taking a stand against governmental overreach? Will we be known for our position on the social issues of the day? Will we be known for chasing sticks or for the fact that we continued or contended earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints? This is no small feat. Perhaps that's why the apostle continued to pray for the Romans. In verses 9 and 10, we read of how unceasingly he made mention of them in his prayers. We're told that he always brought them before the throne of grace. He really wants to magnify this fact, that whenever he falls on his knees, the Romans are on his mind. He does not cease. He's going to cover all the bases with those two bookends. Yet we recognize that Paul didn't just intercede on behalf of the Romans. This was what he did for all believers. This was his regular, ongoing practice. In his epistle to the Ephesians, he'll write this. He says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, and may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Later in his address to the Philippians, Paul will convey the following. He says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith, or through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He'll say the same thing almost to the Colossians. He says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of all his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." The Apostle Paul must have prayed these things for these Roman believers. And yet that's not what he records here. Here his desire for them is presented in a prayer that is far more succinct. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's introduced for us in the beginning of, or at the middle of verse 10. And it's here that Paul moves from that heartfelt appreciation to that hopeful, that prayerful desire. Appealing to God as his witness, the apostle reveals his true longing for these believers. He says, "For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests." And what is that request? "If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." There may have been some in Rome who doubted the apostle's affection. They may have resented his absence, viewing that absence as a mark of disdain, that somehow he didn't think that they were worth visiting. That since he didn't have a hand in their conversion, well, I'll just leave them alone. Let them do their own thing. They'll muddle their way through. And so what Paul wants them to understand is that that's not the case at all. He is very near and dear to them. In fact, a few lines later, he will speak of himself being prevented from coming to them. He'll tell them how often he has desired to visit them or planned to visit them, and yet he has been hindered from doing so. We read in the book to the Thessalonians how Paul was hindered by Satan at different times from coming and ministering to them. But here it seems that Paul is not hindered by Satan, but he's hindered by the fact that he is a servant of God, that he is busy doing God's business. And God has not released him from that business yet. But he is confident. He is desirous that in the will of God, he may be able to come to them and to minister to them. The question is how? What is that going to look like? What can they expect when Paul arrives? Well, the answer to that question, the reason for his coming, is presented to us in verse 11. Look at what Paul says. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Paul envisions himself as one who possesses a divine gift, a precious gift. He doesn't clearly articulate what that gift is at the present moment, and so some suggest that Paul is referring to the spiritual gifts that are mentioned later on in Romans chapter 12, those divine enablements that are given by the Holy Spirit to believers for effective Christian service. Others have suggested that the apostle is referring to his ability to confer church offices on certain individuals. We'll read in the epistle to Timothy how he was given the gift of the evangelist by the laying on of hands. And so that may be the ideas that is presented here, but I don't really think that in fact is the case. I would suggest that Paul is referring to something far more basic, something far broader, that the spiritual gift that he is seeking to impart to these individuals is a presentation of the gospel itself, because that is what he's going to focus on in the remainder of the text. He wants to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety. He wants them to receive this gift and then begin to, in some ways, peel away the wrapping and to see it in all its resplendent glory. To understand how it affects them, not only in terms of their eternal salvation, but how it should impact them on their day-to-day life. That they might understand that it is not just salvation from sin, but that it ushers them into a glorious relationship with their Savior. But this gospel gives them all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so he wants to explain it to them so that they might see it as it truly is. And in sharing this precious gift with the believers in Rome, Paul envisions three specific outcomes in the remainder of our text this evening. First, in presenting this precious gift, Paul envisions the edification and the encouragement of the believer. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." Why? That you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while amongst you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Although Paul can lay no special claim to these Italian brothers and sisters, he's not, again, their spiritual father. He has not brought one of them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he feels this desire, this compulsion to see them grow and nurture be nurtured in the faith. He recognizes that Rome is that difficult place to live. It can be a soul-crushing place. And so he wants to ensure that they are grounded. That when he arrives, and so when he arrives, he's not coming to entertain them. He's not going to mess around. He's not going to regale them with really thrilling stories about his missionary exploits. No, he wants to see them established, rooted, cemented in the faith, so that they might not be carried about by all these different winds of doctrine. He wants to see them built up to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of God. But notice something else that's important in the text. Paul sees this as a reciprocal relationship. As much as his ministry will be a source of blessing to them, Paul knows and understands that he will receive just as much as he gives. That their fellowship in the gospel will pay great dividends on his own behalf. That he will be as encouraged just as much as they are encouraged. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "Notice how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from the inexperienced beginner. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our own spiritual progress." You might be a beginner in the faith, and yet there's a tremendous encouragement that comes from seeing that new believer grow in their understanding and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who have been a believer for 10 or 15 or 20 years. Likewise, those mature believers are able to come alongside those infants in Christ and to nurture them and develop them in the faith, to guide them along. And so there's a reciprocal nature in which the entirety of the body of Christ, new and old, can come together through the ministry of the gospel and encourage one another. So Paul wants to go to Rome to encourage and to be encouraged by the believers there. Second, in sharing this precious gift in verses 13, 14, and 15, we learn that Paul wants to go to Rome in order to receive or reap a harvest amongst the lost. He wants to evangelize the lost. Look at verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. For so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." What a fantastic statement. Paul has spent the better part of his adult life crisscrossing the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has not been an easy journey. For all his efforts, Paul was chased out of Damascus. He was run out of Thessalonica. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was laughed at in Athens. He was considered a fool in Corinth. He was declared a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. He has been beaten, stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He has suffered untold hardships. And yet Paul says, "I am eager eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Nothing could suppress or satiate Paul's evangelistic appetite. Like an artesian well, his desire to preach the gospel bubbles up to the surface, almost as if on its own accord. In his writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This all-consuming desire to preach and to obtain some fruit stems from the fact that Paul considers himself one as under obligation. He says, under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, this idea of being under obligation or being a debtor to others can have one of two meanings. It could be that Paul is still decades later. He is so overwhelmed by the fact that God would redeem him, the chief of sinners, the great persecutor of the church, that he is so overwhelmed by the greatness of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he feels compelled to share the gospel message with everyone he meets. Certainly the Apostle Paul felt that. He will state it many different times throughout his ministry. But you'll notice here that Paul states that he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. It's, yes, he feels an obligation to Christ for what Christ has done, but the obligation here is to these Greeks and to these barbarians, both to the wise and to the fool. I think he's looking at it from a different perspective. Paul recognizes that he has something that others need, desperately need. And so he is compelled to present that which will satisfy that need to others. We see this used negatively in one sense of the watchman who is perched on the wall. He sees the enemy army coming to destroy the city, and so he is obligated to express and to raise the alarm to the citizens of the city to warn them that danger is coming. He sees the house on fire, and so he must communicate that message to those who are within the building. You need to escape. You need to flee. Your lives are in danger. But he may also be like those lepers who find themselves outside the wall. The angel of the Lord has slain the armies of Sennacherib. 175,000 lay dead, having surrounded the city of Jerusalem, having laid siege to Hezekiah. And these lepers are outside the gates. They've gone outside to surrender themselves to Sennacherib and his forces, reasoning that they're dead inside the city. Why not go enjoy some food in Sennacherib's army? You know, what can they do to them? And yet as they go outside the city walls, they notice that everyone is dead. And so they rush to the spoil. They rush to eat the food. And then they come to their senses and say, how can we not tell others of all the bounty that is here when they're suffering inside? And so they go to tell the people inside the good news. They're under compulsion to share the great deliverance with them. That seems to be what Paul is expressing here, that he is under compulsion to barbarians and to Greeks, to wise and to fools, to share with them. Not only are they dead in trespasses and sin, but a way of deliverance has been made to them through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his desire is to go to Rome so that he might reap some more fruit amongst the Gentiles. But notice his third motivation, that which should motivate us as well. In some ways, there's a spilling over from the second into the third. Paul desires to evangelize the lost. Why? Because in presenting the gospel message, he does two things. He presents the power of God and the righteousness of God. He exalts God in the minds of all who hear. Look again at verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because this gospel is an effective gospel. It is the power of God. It's not that it makes deliverance possible. It affects that deliverance as it is proclaimed to lost sinners. It doesn't matter who they are. Notice the universal scope of this message. It is both to Jews and to the Greek. Earlier, Paul will speak of the Greeks and the Gentiles, the wise and the fool. He speaks of the Greeks because they are the cultured people of the day. The Greeks are where you find the philosophers. The Greeks are the ones who have presented the universal language, the lingua franca of the day. They make it possible for others to understand. Everyone else is considered a barbarian. It's just an automatopoeia, a word that conveys a meaning by the use of sound. For those who learned the Greek language, who were skilled in its use, everyone else sounded like they were simply saying bar, bar, bar. They were uncouth. They were unlearned. They weren't civilized. So they were either fools or wise. What Paul is saying here is that this gospel of Jesus Christ, it applies to all people. It doesn't matter what social stratus they live in. It doesn't matter if they're educated or not. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. God's gospel is so powerful that it can impact all people in all places at all times. This gospel, it's not something that is bought. It's something to be believed. It comes to the individual through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on their behalf. It brings salvation for everyone who believes. Not only that, but we see that in this presentation of the gospel ministry, not only is it the power of God for salvation, but in the proclamation of this gospel message, God's righteousness is revealed. This seems to be the theme that is going to occupy the Apostle Paul throughout the remainder of the text. Righteous or just, the two words that are used there, they are going to appear somewhere between 50 to 60 times in the remainder of his message to the Romans. Will be conveyed in a number of ways. We'll see God's righteousness depicted in man's against man's sinfulness. Because God is a righteous God, sin must be dealt with. There's a punishment for sin. And so he'll spend the beginning chapters of his gospel message relating that, speaking of the wrath of God which is revealed against all unrighteousness. From then on, he'll see then how does God respond? How does a righteous God respond in light of man's sinfulness? It's in the impartation of his righteousness to sinners. How God's act on their behalf is transferred and applied to them. Then we'll see that God's righteousness not only impacts them at one particular point in time, but that righteousness has a sanctifying impact on the individual. That it is from that time of salvation, it is going to impact them in sanctification. It's going to mark their relationships with one another as believers. It's going to impact them in society as a whole. It's going to have a bearing to play in their relationship with the governing authorities. And we'll see how this righteousness extends on into eternity as well. So what Paul has done here is he has caused us once again to look at these fundamentals of the faith. It's not going to play around in this book. It's not going to be a light, airy treatise. He is going to give a solid doctrine. He is going to take the gospel message again and unfold it. For us. Explore its facets, various facets, as one would look at a diamond, looking at it this way and that, so that we might understand the greatness of our God. And so we must give ourselves to that. Rather than chasing sticks, to be those who are devoted to these main things. We give our attention to them so that we might be encouraged and encourage others, so that understanding the gospel of God, we might present it to those around us and bear more fruit, so that we might exalt God. We have been given this precious gift, a gift to be shared for encouragement, for evangelism, and for exhortation. Let's ask the Lord to bring these things to mind as we continue our series. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Not only to those who knew him well, but even to those who were largely strangers to him. And Father, we thank you that we recognize that his ministry was based on your truth. Again, a truth that remains solid and steadfast no matter the age or the people group to whom it is presented. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this truth now at this particular place and time in history, so that we might focus on these things and be the people that you have called us to be. Father, our desire is to have that faith that is known far and wide. Father, that we might study the truth and embrace the truth and be a people who present the truth, because that's what you've called us to be. We ask this, so that you might be glorified in our midst. Amen. A benediction this evening will come from the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to, it says, my gospel, according to his gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, that which has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, to Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.